The opening verses of Genesis 3 present what is undoubtedly the saddest scene in all of history. They describe the way in which the only perfect environment that people have ever known was penetrated and overthrown by the willful and open campaign of the world's first two people against the Creator who had given them such perfection. Ever after the events of which we read here, none of Adam and Eve's descendants could do more than to guess at the kind of world that our first parents knew for such a brief time after their creation. In fact, we can think of the reality that Adam lived for 930 years after he was created. And he had all that time to contemplate all that had been lost. But none of his descendants ever knew what that world was like. We considered the hideous breach that the devil made, first in the splendor of heaven, and then in the paradise of God on earth. When the creation was finished, we observed, God pronounced it all very good. And thus, there was not in the creation at that point, either in heaven or in earth, anything that would defile it. There was no death. There were no thorns or thistles. There could be no death before sin, and that is one of the answers to those who maintain a view that they believe there was a creation, but they believe that there were millions of years before Adam and Eve appeared on the scene, and they point to the fossil record, which means that they're saying there was death in the world before Adam and Eve appeared and sinned in the Garden of Eden. It is impossible. We observe that in God's sovereign wisdom, He created the angels and the man with the possibility of sinning. But that was not a flaw in the nature of either. There was nothing compelling them to sin. It was simply the purpose of God for His own glory to create them in that way. And God, as we saw, provided everything to them to enable them to continue in that holy inclination, in that holy estate in which they were created. The great commentator Matthew Henry put it well when he said of God, He makes peace put here for all good and creates evil, not the evil of sin, but the evil of punishment. He is the author of all that is true, holy, good, or happy. And evil, error and misery came into the world by His permission through the willful apostasy of His creatures, but are restrained and overruled to His righteous purpose. The scene that we find in Genesis 3 defies any explanation except that it shows us that once God's word is set aside, the door swings open for the worst kind of vice. The bliss that Adam and Eve enjoyed would yield, they became convinced, to an even greater bliss. They believed that they would become themselves like the Most High, though they knew that to do that they would have to defy the command of their Creator. But their conviction on which they acted proved to be a grand delusion, and with rising horror in their guilty souls, they rushed about to cover for their crime. It is well for us to emphasize again this evening that we are dealing here with the narration of history. This scene actually took place in the manner in which the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has described it. And to deny that truth is to cast the Bible to the wind. To deny that truth is to make the history of Christ and redemption an unadulterated fable. If Adam is some mythological figure in the middle of an allegory about human weakness, then there is no need for a second Adam. And the human race is left with the existential problem of determining the reasons for its own existence. And those reasons in that scenario can change not only from one century to the next, but from one day to the next. If you want to know where to find gospel bedrock, here it is. Adam and Eve sinned, and they did so radically, willfully, maliciously, and wickedly. If we fail to confront that truth, then there is no gospel for us to proclaim. And that is exactly why the mega churches of our time are not proclaiming the gospel. Because they stay away from the subject of the fall. They stay away from the subject of human sin. And so they reduce Christ to someone who helps people through the rough spots of life and nothing more. When we come into the Garden of Eden in these verses, we know that something ominous is impending. We observe as the devil works his handiwork, works his mischief, and produces in the midst of the paradise of God rebellion's foul eruption. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. It's most fitting, really, that we come to this message in our series on gospel bedrock as we prepare to come together at the Lord's table. I want you to think of it. Think, first of all, of what John Calvin, the great reformer, so aptly taught, and that is that the Lord's table has no meaning apart from its relationship to the Word of God. Calvin was the one who instituted the great revolution in church architecture, whereby not only were people and preacher in the same room, the one-room model, but whereby the communion table was located below the pulpit. And there was a great significance to that. It was to teach the truth that the Word of God was that which governed the sacrament of the Lord's table. We preach the Word before we partake of the elements, so that we may always remember that the elements do not themselves magically convey some kind of power. They are the means of grace to our souls, yes. They are sacramental in that respect, but only as we receive them in the context of the Word of God. Tonight, when we come to the Lord's table, it is that we can remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did to provide the only remedy for the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man, as it is called, meant, in the words of Milton in Paradise Lost, that all was lost. There was nothing that Adam or any of his descendants could do to recover that which had been lost. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. He came into this world with a human body and a human soul prepared for him by the Father, not inherited from Adam. And devoid then of the corruption that has infected every other person who has ever been conceived. The Lord Jesus Christ met the devil and conquered him by the power of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross. And there he prevailed. He won the victory to absorb and to wipe away forever every shred of divine punishment against all of his people. The Lord's table reminds us of the true remedy for our sin and for the sin of every other person. And so it does have a look all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's the broken body and the shed blood of the sacrifice of the Redeemer on Calvary that is the answer to sin. Let us keep that in our minds as we consider that which made that sacrifice necessary. I want us to begin in this passage this evening by noticing, first of all, temptation's sinister voice. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over all the ground that we covered last week in looking at verse 1. But I want to remind you of something we said toward the end, and that is that the tempter's first line of attack is always going to be against the Word of God. The serpent came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So the first suggestion was that God may not have said what Adam and Eve both knew and declared that God had said. The serpent was suggesting to Eve that in some way, Eve, you did not understand what God said. He suggested, and the commentators have been on both sides of this point, but I think both elements are certainly present in the serpent's temptation. He suggested either that God was too harsh. He was saying, isn't it true that God said, you can't eat of these trees, of every tree of the garden, you can't eat of them. And if you don't take that view, he could also be suggesting, is it really true that God has made any prohibition at all? Isn't this harsh? Isn't it possible you didn't understand what he said? The devil's line always is either God is too restrictive in his prohibition, or the prohibition is not what you think it is. You haven't understood it. And either way, what the tempter is doing is opening the door to doubt. Opening the door to uncertainty. Trying to create some quandary. Trying to find the way, as Calvin said, to shatter the confidence of the creature in the Creator. That is what the devil always does. And later on, when the serpent sensed that there was an opportunity, he moved farther. And then he came out not with a question, but with an outright lie. Ye shall not surely die. Oh, God is... That's not what God said. Ye shall not surely die. God had warned Adam in chapter 2. If you go back and look at that, that if in the day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. That was God's warning to Adam. Now here's the devil saying, oh, ye shall not surely die. A direct contradiction to what God had said. And so whereas God had warned Adam that disobedience would result in death, the tempter denied that such a result would follow. In fact, he went on to suggest that God had actually not told them something. And here's another line the devil takes. Oh, God didn't tell you the whole story. He didn't tell you this detail. And he knows And they never stopped to inquire as to how he knew that God knew this. He knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be opened. That you will know more than you know now. That those who eat of that tree would become themselves like God. That they would gain the knowledge God has of good and evil. But the reality was, they already had the knowledge that God had of good and evil. For God had made them in His image. And therefore, God had given to them that knowledge of good and evil, good by experience, evil by theory. Now here was the devil saying, you're going to gain the knowledge that God has. They already had it. Here was the statement that betrayed the true identity of the one who was using the serpent. You'll be like God. That had been Lucifer's aim in heaven, to be like the Most High, to be exalted. Now he's saying that's what is going to happen to you. When you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God. And there have been false religions invented throughout history that have held out just that goal. If you are an adherent of that religion, you will ultimately become as gods. Here was the sinister voice of the tempter, trying to lead them to that defiance. But let us notice, secondly, here the creature's wavering reply. And I say wavering because when we read the response of Eve in verses 2 and 3, and then when we consider her behavior in verse 6, we see that already in verses 2 and 3, she was being moved away from the ground of certainty. Now initially, to her credit, she stayed in the position of defending her Creator. This suggestion that God may have been too harsh, she rejected. The idea that God had been unfair or unjust, she rejected. She said, they were free to eat of any tree that was in the garden, with only one exception. And that was the tree that was in the midst of the garden. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice that she understood the strength of the prohibition in verse 3. Because she said to the serpent, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, some have jumped upon the words of Eve in verse 3 and have said, you see, she was adding to the word of God. God never said anything about touching the tree. But really, what Eve was reflecting here was her understanding of the severity of the sanction that had been attached to any consumption of that tree's fruit. What was the best way not to eat of it? It was not to touch it. It was not to go near it. The best way not to eat of it was not to go up and admire the fruit and see how beautiful the fruit was. The best way was to stay as far away from it as possible. So she was expressing there her understanding of what God had said. She knew it, and that's what made her action even more reprehensible. She knew what God had said. For all the credit we may give to Eve, we have to observe still that she first of all carried on a conversation with a creature that she knew was inferior to her. That was the first way in which the door was opened. The serpent came and spoke to her. And her response should have been, this is not normal. This is not right. I better find Adam and tell him. But instead, she carries on a conversation. Not to suggest that she was somehow lacking in understanding. But simply at this point, she was already beginning to display the willingness to entertain other ideas. There was already an indication then that she was not confirmed in her loyalty to the Creator And some have suggested that that is why she used the expression at the end of verse 3, lest ye die. Because the word lest there conveys the idea of uncertainty. It's the idea of, except perhaps ye die. In other words, trying to move away, and here is where the devil jumped in to say, that's right, what you're saying is right. It's not certain that you're going to die. The serpent then directed her attention to what he said was God's real motive. As we saw in verse 5. And then we notice the third thing in this passage. Ambition's overwhelming power. Now ambition begins to affect Eve. Lust begins to affect her mind. Notice the language of verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food. We ought to observe that carefully. She saw. Up until now, she knew the truth. Now, she is beginning to depend upon her senses, upon what she sees. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was beautiful to behold. And she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make her wise, to make her know more than she already knew. And there is here in these words an eerie echo of a passage in the New Testament that emphasizes the origin of this lust. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John, chapter 2. And let us look at verse 16. For all, notice John's statement, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of it, everything that is evil is not of the Father, but is of the world. What was going on in Genesis 3 and 6 were these very things. Lust, desire, this ambition of which we read in chapter 3, this desire to be wise was not from God. She had now in her mind turned away from the command of the Creator, and she was beginning to make her own judgments. And ambition was driving her. The desires for her own improvement, and how could she have been any better than she already was? The desires for her own improvement overwhelmed any loyalty she may have felt for the Creator that she expressed in the words of verse 2. She took the side of the serpent against the command of the one who had made her out of Adam's side. And to use the language of Milton again in his epic poem, she reached forth her rash hand in that fatal hour. She took of the tree and she ate it. And she did more. She gave it to Adam and he ate it as well. Now when we come to deal with Adam here, we notice that she gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. In the New Testament, there is a reference to this incident in the writings of Paul in 1 Timothy. If you look at that, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And Adam, Paul said, was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, what that scripture does is it teaches us that there was an extent in which Eve was taken in by the tempter, but Adam was not. That is, whatever level of doubt, and there was no doubt that Eve was responsible when she took of that fruit. But whatever the level of deception was, there was no such deception in the case of Adam. He ate it not being deceived. He ate it with full knowledge of what he was doing, understanding the awful consequences of the action, hearing the words of the Creator in his ears, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die," and he ate it. Earth was to feel the wound of that act. For the aftermath of that rash act was surely shocking to them both. That's the fourth thing in the passage. Sin's inescapable effect. We read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. Wasn't that what the devil had promised? Wasn't that what the serpent had said? God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And we read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. But what did they know? Did they know what God knows regarding good and evil? No, they knew the opposite. They had come to know evil by experience, and now they knew good only in theory. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. We're going to come either next week or one of the messages coming up soon. We're going to come to consider that the reason that we wear clothes is because of what happened in Genesis 3. That's why you wear clothing. It's because you're a sinner. It's because you're guilty. The serpent glided away from them into the trees of the garden. And the man and his wife were left to deal with the effect of sin. Shame. Guilt. The consciousness that they had turned away from the truth. That they had turned against their Creator. They knew that they were naked. And what was their response? They tried to cover their shame with their miserable efforts. Taking fig leaves, leaves from fig trees, not particularly large leaves, and sewing them. I don't know how they did that, but in some way sewing them together to make themselves aprons. And they put those on to cover their nakedness. How pathetic! That they thought they could cover the reality of their sin. But God knew where they were. And they heard the voice of God. And what did they do? They ran to hide. Here is the message of depravity. Here is what sinners do. When they hear God's voice, here is what they do when they hear God's word. They hide. They run away. They may not do it physically, but in their hearts they run away. They want to escape. They want to get away from it. They had departed from God. They had defected. And they had gone over to the side of Lucifer and the fallen angels. How awful must that night have been for them. Now creation is ruined. Now all that God had created in perfection for them is turned upside down. Now the noises of the beasts in the garden are noises that bring terror to them. We read in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. For some reason, people have assumed that this was in the evening time, but actually, it was in the morning. It was at the coolest part of the day, at the dawn, after Adam and Eve had passed this night in fear and in shame. And then they heard the voice of God, and how terrifying that must have been to them. But you know, that voice of God of which we read in verse 8 is the glorious part of this passage. And that's the last thing I want you to consider this evening. Grace's persevering quest. God came looking for them. Yes, He came to confront them. He came to bring judgment with Him. He came to make them understand the reality of what they had done. But He came also to deliver them from the reality of what they had done. And there is the grace of God in the wreckage of Eden. People want to know, how do you see Christ in the midst of all of this? And it is in that voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It is the act of God that points us to the table of the Lord. For God came, as we shall see in our subsequent studies in this series, God came to deal with sin. Not in the patchwork way Adam and Eve had dealt with it, but to deal with it really, to deal with it fully, to deal with it finally, to show them that through the shedding of blood, there would be atonement, there would be a covering given to Adam and Eve. And so, here in the face of rebellion's foul eruption, in this paradise that God had made, God was moving to preserve His creation, to preserve His work, to guarantee that the paradise that had been lost through Adam's fall would be regained through the last Adam's triumph. And that triumph is what is pictured for us at the Lord's table. So you see, it is indeed fitting that while we have come this evening to consider this awful scene, as I say, it is the saddest scene in all of history. There's nothing else you could ever read that compares to this tragedy. But though we have come to consider a sad scene, we have come to remember that in the midst of that scene, we hear the voice of the Lord God. We're going to come to consider what it was the Lord God said to Adam and to Eve and significantly to the serpent. For the serpent would not have the final say. He would not be able to rejoice in the fact that he had ruined what God had made. We'll come to consider that. But this evening, we come to hear the voice of the Lord God speaking to us of His blessed Son, His only begotten Son, who came through His sacrifice to restore all that the first Adam lost.